Century Sunday, Palm Sunday, today on the Christian calendar, is a holiday that, when understood in isolation, can sort of miss the broader scope of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. One way to think of this is if you go on a journey, maybe even now, winter has hung around far too long in Kansas City, in my opinion. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Early in the sermon, we're already doing amens. That's we're getting more, right? Winter is not my friend, and I'm not its friend either, so it works out well. But I'm ready for spring, and maybe now you're thinking of summer and maybe planning a trip. I want to get away. I'm ready for a summer vacation of some kind. Talked recently to some of you planning trips, planning to get away. And if you're planning a trip, you think about this stop or that one, or maybe you have a particular destination in view. You're just going to go to one place, and that's going to be it. But in Jesus' life, the event that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, is not the destination, but in the broader Christian community, and I mean this in a very general sense of those who recognize the triumphal entry in Palm Sunday, it can be the case that we see that in some ways along the road, but if we don't think about it in relation to the sequence of Jesus' life and what came before, as well as the cross that is coming just a few days later, then we miss the broader irony, if you will, of this day. And it is because, especially in the West, in the Christian culture, we love triumph. Everyone loves a ticker tape. Our team wins. We want to celebrate this. And so we can emotionally identify with Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. We can say that. This is who we are. We are triumphant people. It's not hard for us to get excited about a champion. But that champion, when he came to Jerusalem, was lauded. But the reality is, that lauding, if we've read the Gospels well, it should cause us to scratch our heads. Jesus is rarely treated that way. In the sequence of his life leading up to this time, well, what comes about in all of the Gospels is that as the days go by, Jesus becomes more concerned about the 12, and there's more opposition from the power players of the day. There's greater opposition, there's greater threat, greater privacy. The crowds begin to diminish in some ways, and it's a bit odd. If you were to just read through even the shortest gospel, Mark, and you get to the triumphal entry, you say, this, it comes out of nowhere. So it's ironic. Just grab your Bible there. Let's just look at Luke's account for a moment. Luke 19. It seems that what is inspiring the crowds is hope that Jesus would really be a Jewish deliverer, despite the opposition from the Pharisees. The crowds are swelling, and we'll see today earlier in Luke that there is this relationship between the crowds and the Pharisees. They really do hold sway over some of the popular opinion, but it seems like here the crowds are going against their Pharisaic leaders. They're going against the opposition that seems to be growing because Jesus is powerful. Cheered on especially by Lazarus' resurrection. It seems in the sequence, if we allow all four Gospels to sit together, that Lazarus' resurrection just becomes something that confirms, I think in John's gospel it does in the literary arrangement, it confirms all the miracles Jesus has already done, all of his great signs and the messages that he has preached seem to be culminating here. And if this guy can do these kinds of things, despite the fact we don't always get what he's saying, if he can do this, then he could do a lot more for us. We'll celebrate him. If he can raise somebody from the dead, then Roman oppression, disease in our families, these kinds of concerns, I think he's got it. He's our man. He's our man. It's not bad to think of the Gospels politically. And in our day, boy, everybody wants a political... Who's running the next campaign for president? We're already getting who's going to run next, right? Who's going to be the person who upsets the current party, or who's going to be the person who stays in power and so forth? This is some of what they see in Jesus. Verse 28 of Luke 19, he had said these things. He went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is key, going up to Jerusalem. It's not just the triumphal entry that we are thinking about here for a moment. That phrase, triumphal entry, we have an adjective and then a noun here, a triumphal entry. We're thinking about entry. Where's he going? He's going to Jerusalem. And he's already said in Luke's gospel that even Herod Antipas is no threat because it's impossible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. In his mind, as a prophet, he's not so concerned about a political leader. He knows that the Jewish leadership will get him. It's impossible. I mean, if you put the two together, the more threatening force is the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Sadducees together more than Herod. He went on ahead, going up Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter, you'll find a young donkey there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say the Lord needs it." This, by the way, is, I think, just Jesus sort of doing this with a wink. It's one more. I've done so much already. Let's do this too. Let's encourage them along. Let's confirm their faith. So they went, they left, found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the young donkey, its owner said, "Why are you doing this?" "Oh, the Lord needs it." Everything's working out just as Jesus said it would. This minor, not miracle, but this fulfilled prophecy immediately serves to confirm a little bit in the disciples, yes, despite all that may come, I am he. Trust me. They brought it to Jesus after throwing their robes on the donkey. They helped Jesus get on it as they were going along. People were spreading their robes along the road. Now he came near the path of the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully. This is this triumphal entry at this point. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He said, "No, I tell you, if they were to be silent, the stones would cry out." That's the triumph. This is the joy, the champion, the conqueror. But notice what Jesus says next, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. "If you knew this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you, hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone another because you did not recognize." Here's the idea that I want you to get to today, verse 44. "The time of your visitation." The triumphal entry concludes Jesus' travel in Luke's gospel that began in chapter 9 in verse 51 when he set out for Jerusalem. And it concludes here, 1941 and following. And this is the time of visitation. The triumphal entry is one moment along the journey. And as we've gone through Luke's gospel, we've tried to notice from 9:51 to where we're at now, concluding chapter 12, that on this journey, Jesus is continuing to do miracles. He's continuing to delegate authority to an inner circle of men and to teach them and train them. But in the midst of that, there are still crowds surrounding them. But these crowds, along the way, they are different in their posture than they are at this point. And that's what I want you to get and to see today. Look with me back then at chapter 12. I've noted already chapter 9 and verse 51. And it would be good if you put a finger in chapter 12 or a bookmark and then just jump back to chapter 11 for a moment and follow with me again the sequence, the drama of chapters 11 and 12. I was visiting with just someone this week about, again, preaching the Gospels. I think I've said this before, preaching even the epistles, it applies in some ways, in the Old Testament, certainly. How we break up a text, how we handle a certain amount one week and then the next week or in one message and the following, depends on at least two factors. One, the literary breaks in a text, trying to identify where there's a break that seems to offer a frame in one end and a frame at another end so that we can have a fairly singular idea for us observing in the text. And related to that, an idea that we can handle in one message. We want to preach, you know, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, somewhere in there. Generally, we want to be able to handle that amount. So it's how much we can handle and where the text breaks might be. The problem is, sometimes, especially in narrative like the Gospels, the ideas then become separated by a month or so at times, when if we read them in the text, it's just a few minutes apart in their actual presentation of the events. But we have to sort of connect the dots. And you've had a lot of activity in the last month of life. It's difficult to remember what I had for lunch yesterday, let alone what I heard in a sermon a month ago. So I'm trying today to bring together what begins in Luke 11 and verse 29 and concludes at the end of chapter 12. So look at 11:29 with me. And I want to just trace again. I tried to do this a bit last week, but just ever so briefly stitch together the sequence of ideas in Luke 11:29 through the end of chapter 12 so that you can see this interplay between large crowds and Jesus' concern for the disciples. Large crowds around, attending to Jesus, curious about him, and in the midst of that interplay, you have the Pharisees. So there's sort of a triangle, if you will, happening here. Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees, the curious crowd in the middle, and then the 12, Jesus' inner circle. So 11:29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say to them, and notice what Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. This is not Jesus smiling. This is him confronting the crowds, a large number of people, because they're not, as we'll see at the end of chapter 12, recognizing this time, the time of his coming, the time that we've referenced along the way in Luke 4, the quote from Isaiah 61, this is the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus has come, he's doing these acts, he's saying these things, he is liberating people, and yet they're tepid in their response. Chapter 11, verse 37, interaction with the Pharisees. Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him. And at that dining table, Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes because they are not fulfilling their role as those who claim to speak for God. He and his ministry differ a good bit from them. And because of that, they are outsiders. while they claim to be insiders. Chapter 12 and verse 1. In these circumstances, a crowd of many thousands came together so that they were trampling on one another. This is a huge amalgamation of people. And they've come together, curious now about Jesus, but yet the Pharisees, we'll see, are still in play here, perhaps swaying the crowd and what's going on. And the drama of chapter 12 needs to be understood as Jesus is teaching. It's likely that the 12 are nearest him. There may be some Pharisees in the crowd as well, and a large crowd of people. Think an arena, an outdoor kind of an arena, a large space. And Jesus is teaching. He's teaching the 12, but there's Pharisees there likely as well, the crowd. This is a lively event. And all of chapter 12 now is one unit. For us, it's been several weeks, but let's put ourselves in one unit. Just quickly catching up. Jesus is teaching them to fear God and not men. And why is he teaching the crowd to fear God and likely his disciples right up front and not men? Because the Pharisees are there, and people would be afraid of those power brokers who could put them out of the synagogue, who could make life harder for them if they would go against the traditions of Israel, which gave them their place and their nation, as you read in John 11, following Lazarus' resurrection. Well, it's in the midst of that, chapter 12 and verse 13, someone from the crowd. This seems to be a lively scene. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance for me. And Travis preached on this. This is the situation where the man's thinking Jesus is some great authority who can help him to have his inheritance and his share now. And Jesus isn't going to play along. He uses the instance to teach about the concern for greed and someone not trusting God and giving himself fully to God, but resting on his provisions in the here and the now. And this leads us to Peter's question in verse 41. Jesus goes on to speak about not fearing man, but fearing God, not being concerned about our lives, and to be resolute, to be watchful for the coming of the kingdom in its full, to be ready for service in the here and the now, to have this kind of a disposition. And Peter asks in a question that makes complete sense in the flow of 11:29 and following, Lord, who are you speaking to now? Do you understand the liveliness that verse 41 in chapter 12 provides us? Peter's statement only makes sense if he really can't understand who Jesus is speaking to. He's been speaking. There's this crowd. There's the 12. He's now, I don't know. And it's almost as if that's playing. Good, Peter. This is for everyone. You sort of get it. It seems that the message expands. It perhaps begins with just the 12 in view and this idea of stewardship of what one has. But ultimately, when we come to verse 54, we read that Jesus has directly turned attention to the crowds. And this concludes this long sermon, lively, interactive, question and answer at one point, and Jesus speaking directly now to everyone, also to the crowds. Verses 54 through 59 and the end of the chapter. Well, it's here where Jesus uses again direct language and challenges the crowds to get the day of visitation, to not miss it and the consequences that come if not. So what I'm trying to answer this morning is, whom might Jesus oppose? And what should that one do about it? This message in the midst of discipleship season has implications for us as disciples, making disciples and doing evangelism. I think it has implications for our lives. I want to make those, but I think it also, and I want to set this out at the beginning, has implications for how we evangelize, how we teach people about Christ, and hopefully make disciples of them to follow after him. This is not an easy process. We often think, why don't I evangelize more? Why am I not more evangelistic? And if they're honest, there may be a number of reasons. But one is, we are afraid to tell people things they don't like to hear. No one likes to go giving bad news. Especially in a day when the political environment is so full of bad news that as believers we come and we say anything negative, we are instantly branded. We're branded as haters. And this is hard. Philosophically, this is a challenge to contemporary evangelism. And it's a challenge to us just boots on the ground, right? No one likes to go telling people bad news. I don't think you do. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. That he truly is opposed to people who don't believe in him. Those who have thought about him and reject him, he's opposed to them. This presents us, if we're thinking theologically and systematic theology, we're thinking here about God's wrath. That's what this sermon's about. It's about the wrath of God. It's about the wrath of God justly demonstrated to sinners, condemning them to hell forever for not recognizing God's kindness in Jesus Christ. And this is serious. And it's hard. But this we must do. In the midst of wanting to have a positive, encouraging, happy, upbeat atmosphere, and I think I'm sometimes guilty as a Christian leader, wanting Christianity just look so good, so much better than the common life, that it will, by its betterness, be attractive. I think there's something to that. We really do have something glorious to be attractive to the world. At the same time, there's a backside to that. And it's God's wrath against sin. Despite what imagery, despite what gloss or pictures we might put on the Christian life, this is what it is. There's a need for repentance at the individual level, not just attractiveness to a culture of Christianity that's encouraging for people, a community, a support group. Just a spiritual kind of support group. I think Christianity is that. But it only is because we are the people who've been forgiven of sin, whose sentence of guilt Jesus has taken. That's why we have this positive encouragingness about us, because God's wrath has been satisfied. Because we're not afraid he's dragging us to court. We'll think more about that as we progress as well. So who might Jesus oppose? What should they do about it? In the sequence of ideas, a short few verses here to conclude Luke 12. Jesus chides people for being able to recognize weather patterns and natural phenomena, but not the presence of God staring them in the face. And if people miss that, Jesus says, you better take advantage of the opportunity while I'm here. And he uses a parable, a parabolic language, to speak about judgment that's going to come. And to get right, to repent on the way with great urgency. Don't wait a day. Don't wait a moment. Get right now. So along the way, I'll try to make some application both for us as disciples, but also as disciple makers, as evangelists, and the need to speak of God's wrath in calm, loving, broken-hearted tones. Not pointing fingers, but broken, but honest and true, and not setting aside the wrath of God against sin. Because Jesus is truly opposed to some people. And there's a basis for it. Verse 54, notice with me. Notice Jesus chiding. He said to the crowds, and again, we need to understand, this is a large gathering of people, and it's a mixed group. The 12 were there, a large crowd, likely Pharisees as well. And if you could imagine the crowd sort of in the sway, they're in the middle, and it's likely the Pharisees have had a good bit of influence directly, even indirectly, in the culture of Judaism of the day over this group. So you have poles, the Pharisees here, Jesus here. That's the sort of intellectual and cultural poles that are in play. Here's this new teacher, here's the tradition, and the disciples are over here near Jesus and the crowd in the middle. And Jesus just sets it out. When you see a cloud rising in the west, right away you say, a storm is coming, and it does. When the south wind is blowing, you say, it's going to be a scorcher. I like the way my translation has that. Just completely common, folksy. I like it. It's going to be a scorcher out there today. I say that. That's the kind of language I use. It's funny, but notice what Jesus says, verse 56, hypocrites. You are hypocritical, Jesus says, because you have the intellectual capacity to recognize cause and effect. In Jesus' mind, it's almost as if he's already started to be a trial lawyer, which he's going to use imagery for in the coming verses. And he is prosecuting this group because they have the intellectual capability to recognize a relationship between one thing and its effect, a cause and its effect. At the natural level, they can do that. And Jesus says, if you have intellectual capacity to recognize this and this and the relationship between the two, you have the structural capability to get this, but you have missed the bigger issue, Jesus says, his own presence among them. Take this back to 11:29, that Jacob preached several weeks ago now. You're asking for a sign. No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. They're not getting it. And he's staring them right in the face. Hypocrites, verse 56, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth. You have know-how, but you don't know how to interpret this time. And it's this time, friends, again, that allows us to bring together Jesus' whole journey from 9:51 to there in chapter 19 that we read earlier. Why was Jesus opposed to Jerusalem? They didn't recognize, verse 44, the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize this is the year of the Lord's favor. It's as if the parent had thrown the grandest party for the child, all the gifts they wanted, and that night they went to bed angry because there wasn't the enough chocolate syrup on their sundae or something along those lines. Hypocrites, he says. This is Jesus' posture toward the crowds. Who else had he spoken to this way? If Jesus is now speaking to the crowds like this, let's do a little more synthesis in 11:29 to the end of 12. Who else had he spoken to directly along this line? It's the Pharisees, right? At the end of chapter 11. They were the ones who tithed mint and rue and every kind of herb, verse 42, chapter 11, but bypassed justice and love for God. They had no charity to those in need, but they were scrupulous about herbs and tithing herbs. But people in need, they didn't care about. That's hypocrisy. This is the scribes who were insiders in knowing things in a culture where people were illiterate. And they didn't help the people. That's hypocrisy. I think Joel Green does a great job of synthesizing here the crowds as the sort of intermediator between the Pharisees and Jesus. And, and how these crowds are influenced by the Pharisees. He writes, key to Jesus' message is the label he gives the crowds as hypocrites. Jesus plainly regards the crowds not as deceivers necessarily or phonies, but as people who do not know. His question then is not only why they say one thing and do another, but why they have joined the Pharisees. Clear back from chapter 1. Joined the Pharisees, or from verse 1, in living lives that are not determined by God. Misdirected in their understanding of God's purpose, they are incapable of discerning the authentic meaning of the signs staring them in the face. So concerned about pleasing the Pharisees going along, they're yet hesitant to embrace Jesus and who he is. So Jesus now calls them hypocrites, just as he had the Pharisees in private. We should notice a synthesis between the end of chapter 11 and the end of chapter 12. In private, chastising the Pharisees for hypocrisy. The end of 12, in public, the crowds. This takes us then to Jesus' plea, verses 57 through 59. He's chided the crowds, calling them hypocrites, and now he pleads for these crowds to get right now, to get right with great urgency. And the language is just that. It is urgent. Verse 57, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the ruler, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Then he won't drag you before the judge. The judge hand you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff throw you into prison. I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last cent. Verse 57 serves somewhat as a hinge from verses 54 to verse 56, where Jesus is chiding them, their hypocrisy. They have the ability to make a decision about things that don't matter much, where the very matter of life and death and God's revelation himself and all of human history, all of reality is staring them here, and they can't quite figure him out. Leads to the question, verse 57, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? It's an interestingly worded question, isn't it? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? The "for yourselves" should get our attention. It's not just an intellectual reckoning, as he set out in verses 54 to 56. He now wants them to apply. Why don't you judge for yourselves? The "for yourselves" brings a sense of Jesus' care and concern for these individuals, his love. Judge for yourselves what is right. It does place the responsibility. This is the responsibility of man. Man is responsible to hear the word, to listen. Judge for yourselves what is right. You can make this judgment about the natural world. If you're really concerned about yourselves, you're not going to be concerned about heat. You're not going to be concerned about rain. If you're really concerned about yourself, you're going to be concerned about God, about spiritual issues. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? That is, the right step, the right process of thinking, and the right conclusion. What's more important? Jesus then, in verses 58 to 59, brings up an illustration. It's an illustration in which he takes the crowd and puts them in it. Notice verse 57, why don't you judge for yourselves? And then verse 58, he puts the crowd in the illustration. As you are going with your adversary to the ruler, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Then he won't drag you before the judge. The judge hand you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff throw you into prison. Avoid that course. This passage is here at the end of Luke 12, but it's also in another place in the Gospels. As you read it, and maybe just looking at your Bible, does it ring a bell to you somewhere? there's another place it's used. Jesus uses phrases, multiple occurrences. Even this previous instance that we saw in verse 55 about wind blowing, and it's a scorcher, or rain and clouds. He uses that also in Matthew in an earlier sequence. He's speaking yet about the Pharisees and their inability to interpret rightly. He chastises the Pharisees in a sequence before the transfiguration. Here we're already after the transfiguration. So this is a phrase that Jesus seemed to use often. And likewise, in verses 57 to 59, this is a phrase from the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a great passage, but if there's a passage that Jesus uses there and another place in the Gospels, there's a saying that he uses in the Sermon on the Mount, and he uses it in another place in the Gospels. Wherever we read it in another place, we're always thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. And that's not a bad reality. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount's famous, it's memorable, it sits in our minds, but we have to allow the idea to be set in a different place. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, this situation is used. If you're being dragged to court by your brother, make amends. It's in Jesus' response about murder. You have heard that it was said, don't murder. I tell you, don't be angry with your brother. Your heading in your Bible, there may be something about murder begins in the heart. Don't be angry with your brother. Rather, if he's dragging you because of horizontal opposition, make peace quickly, lest he take you to the judge and condemn you. It's a horizontal idea. And when I have read here at the end of Luke 12, even in recent days, I thought, well, that must be what Jesus is talking about here too. It's a human adversary that this person is being dragged to. And what we have here at the end of Luke 12 is Jesus' call for social action. Would make sense in Luke to some degree. What did he chastise the Pharisees for? Tithing all these things and not being generous, not being charitable. So, maybe that's what's happening here. A sense of social justice. It's true. Those who know God are concerned for their brothers. There's a concern for social justice, and maybe that's what Jesus is getting at here. But then I read it just in the flow of Luke 12, and I don't think that's what's going on. I think Jesus said, why don't you judge rightly for yourselves? And then he takes the crowd and he puts them in an illustration where he speaks about them directly and himself indirectly. He speaks about a trial that is in view and two parties traveling to that event, and one in danger because they are being opposed. They're being opposed by him. As you're going with your adversary to the ruler, verse 58, as you are going with your adversary to the ruler, and here we have the travel sequence, this is full of drama. Jesus is in a sense saying, as you're following me toward Jerusalem, you're walking with your adversary. I'm opposed to you if you don't recognize me. As you are walking with your adversary to the ruler, to the day of judgment, you should make every effort to get right now. In our association, you should make every effort to get right. Settle, Jesus says in verse 58. Make an effort. It's an imperative. Make an effort to settle with him. And the language here is robust. Make an effort to get everything settled up. Get it all settled and done. The idea, I think, could be brought across in the sense of make every effort to get this fully settled and get away. Get away from this adversary. He's got something on you. Get the account settled and get away. He's dangerous. That's the imagery here. Get settled and get away. I mean, is it someone that you fear? And the further you are away from that individual, the better off you are. In this instance, in this imagery, I don't want to press the story too far, but in this situation, his wrath against sin, get settled get settled and get away. That the imagery is not full presentation of who Jesus is. It's emphasizing one aspect, danger. Get settled. Why? Because if you get settled, then he won't, verse 58, he won't drag you before the judge. The judge hand you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff throw you into prison. Do you notice the sequence there? It's one action is done, and another. And if that trip is engaged, it's a sequence of ideas that you cannot get out of. I tell you, verse 59, just to add to the danger, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you've paid the last cent. Don't press the imagery too far. Just recognize what Jesus is saying. This is dangerous. It's dangerous to reject him. It's dangerous to have him staring you in the face and not respond. This really is the wrath of God. Jesus is opposed to some people. Daryl Bach writes, contextually, the allusion is to the debt one owes to God. One must settle accounts with him. Such an interpretation is suggested by the previous rebuke concerning not interpreting the sign of the time and by the following passage concerning repentance. Unless the slate is wiped clean, the debtor will have to pay every cent of debt to God. So I've tried to set out here in our time together the flow from Luke 11:29 to the end of chapter 12. And it's been several weeks. And over that time, we've had a lot going on in our lives, but this is just one tight unit here. Jesus, in the midst of this, has had some personal interaction with Pharisees. It seems like his disciples may have been along with that. Maybe the crowds were on the fringes. They're all there gathered at the beginning of chapter 12. And chapter 12 is just this lively interplay. Jesus concerned for the 12, but others are listening, likely Pharisees also, and there's even confusion as to who the direct audience is. But along the way, Jesus' theme is consistent. He has come. Therefore, all of those who have not yet made a decision about him are likely still in the sway of the Pharisees. And Jesus tells his disciples, don't fear man, fear God. And Jesus, as he progresses, the tone, I think, gets more stern and more concerning in his heart of love. You have the capacity to make decisions. Understand who's staring you in the face. A day of reckoning is coming. I want to make two just final ideas just straight before us here. The first is this. I set it out at the beginning. This is a message, I think, for us, and I'll deal with that in a moment, but first just in our evangelistic efforts. We have to tell people about the wrath of God. I confess, I sometimes want to make Christianity just this thing that can be advertised and attractive so people will think that in light of it being so good, I must have a deficiency somewhere in my life that could fulfill. This is the way that sadly some Christian marketing goes, and it's so good and so attractive. It would work. It persuades me. Persuade everybody. I don't think there's all bad. There's something to that. But there is a reality of God's wrath, and that's the gospel. It's not just a pristine life that can be put on a shiny poster or nice imagery, some digital profile. It's escape from hell. It's escape from hell that will be forever. And we have to, in love, tell people that. That Christianity is about, it is about fire escape. That is, there is one sense to that. There really is. It's not all there is, but there is. And wrath is real. Second idea I want to communicate is this. Isn't it joyful to be forgiven? Turn this text over for a moment. turn it over to Good Friday. We will never suffer what we deserve because Jesus Christ paid for it. You are forgiven, and the smile of God will never change. Something we don't deserve, couldn't earn, has been given. This is the gospel. That you won't go to the bailiff and the bailiff throw you into prison. It'll never happen. This is the good news. Jesus paid it all. His cross, wrath-bearing event took care of it for you and me.